Thanks for joining us this morning, whether you're here with us in person or whether you're online or watching us at some other time during the week. We're happy to have you joining us however you're here. The red sweater came out, so obviously it's Advent. It's the Christmas season. And I think of Romans 8:22, which speaks of all of God's creation groaning. And longing for what is to come, to the restoration, that things would be back like God desired them to be in the beginning. And then I think of 2020 and how it's almost felt like one long, constant groan. A pandemic, a death that is all around us, a fragile economy, the isolation of lockdown, interruption of many of our comforts and things that we love, racial tensions, riots, wildfires, and hurricanes. Wildflowers would be fine. A contentious election, divisive public discourse. This year has reminded us of our mortality and our inability to control things. Above all, I think 2020 has primed us almost more than any other time in our lifetime, at least, to get us ready for Christmas. To get us ready for Advent, as we think about hope and peace and joy and love. Has there ever been a time where we need those messages more? And we're going to use these next 4 weeks as we prepare for Christmas to reorient our heart on those themes of hope, peace, joy, and love, and how they can help us as we move forward living God-pleasing lives, walking into this Christmas season. This morning, as you saw in our intro video, we are going to focus on hope. We're going to read from Titus, starting in verse 11 through verse 14, as it talks about our blessed hope. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to just turn to Titus chapter 2. If you don't, obviously it's also printed in the bulletin, and it will be on the screen behind me. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of blessed hope this morning. Lord, it is true that the world seems to be groaning even more than usual. And that more than ever, we need to hear the message of your blessed hope, to hear the message of peace, joy, and love, and what you have done at Christmas and what you promised to do at your second coming. I pray that this Advent season would reorient our hearts. And even if we walked into the building this morning with cold hearts, with ones that have been jaded by things that are going on, that you would penetrate this morning. Let your word speak to us clearly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For the grace of God appeared. What a wonderful thought to dwell on this morning. What a glorious truth to reorient our hearts on as we conclude the year of 2020. Our passage begins that the grace of God appeared. The grace of God appeared to an unspectacular set of parents in a manger, in a tiny town thousands of years ago. The word that begins verse 11 in the Greek is the word epiphany, to give light, to appear, to show. We consider now how we stand in between two times. We stand in between the first epiphany of Christ that happened on Christmas morning and the second epiphany of his promised second coming. Think of how the Christmas season is an amazing time for believers. And that's not just because of warm traditions, time with family, the excitement over food and presents. It's a special time because more than ever, at this time of year, at Christmas, believers realize that they exist between two different worlds. Here's what John Stott has to say about this passage that we're going to study this morning. He says, thus the apostle, in this short paragraph of only four verses, brings together the two termini of the Christian era. That is, the first coming, which Christ inaugurated, and the second coming, in which he will terminate it. He bids us to look back to the one and on to the other. For we are in between times, suspended rather uncomfortably between the already and the not yet. And so we live between two worlds, between two times, between the epiphany of Christ, the incarnation of his birth, and the promise of his second epiphany, where he will appear again in glory to make all things new. Advent helps us to remember that we are living in this time where our heads are supposed to be continually looking back at what Christ has done, but also forward to what he has promised to do in the future. One of the primary truths that we see in the passage that we're studying this morning is that when we live rightly between those two times, looking back and looking forward, that we are actually better equipped to live God-pleasing lives in the present day. So that's what we're going to explore a bit this morning. How does this work? How does Christ's past and future appearing help guide believers to live God-honoring lives this Christmas season? Well, first, we live God-pleasing lives by reflecting on the joy that we see right away in verse 11, that God's grace appeared to bring salvation for all, just like our youth pastor appears to bring me my clicker. We totally planned that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God's grace appeared to be Savior. Right? This is what we understand the most as we think about Christmas, that Christ was born on Christmas Day in order to fulfill God's great plan to bring the gift of salvation for all people. Now, it's important to note that when the scriptures say that God's grace appeared, bringing salvation for all people, we should not conclude from that it's speaking of universalism, right? Universalism is the belief that all people will eventually end up in heaven. No, we understand that Jesus himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Right, we know that Jesus himself said that he would separate the sheep from the goats. He would separate the saved from the unsaved, sending one to glory and one to eternal conscious punishment. Or as John 3 so masterfully sums up, God gave his only Son so that all who believe in him shall not die but have eternal life. Clearly, we understand that there is only one way to salvation. And that is through personal repentance of sin and a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. But then what is Paul talking about here when he speaks of salvation as being a gift to all people? Or what about 1 Timothy 2:4, where God is described as desiring all people to be saved? Well, let's answer that quickly with a bit of theology and with an illustration. Now, theologically speaking, two words are often used to talk about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The words are sufficient and efficient. Sufficient, if you were to look it up, sufficient means to have enough of something. If you go to the store to buy groceries, you want to make sure that you have a sufficient amount of money in your wallet or your bank account, right? In fact, if you're going someplace where you have to pay cash, you usually want to make sure that you have more than enough in your wallet so that when you show up at the register, you can pay your bill. When we talk about Christ's sacrifice for the sins of the world, we understand his sacrifice to be sufficient for everyone throughout all time. In other words, his sacrificial atoning work on the cross was sufficient. There was enough of it to cover all the sins of all people throughout all time. It was enough. His one sacrifice was enough to cover all sin. And that's what I believe Titus 2:11 is speaking of when it says that the appearance, the epiphany of God's grace at Christmas brought the gift of salvation for all people. It's saying that Jesus' work was sufficient to pay for all the sins. It's also like saying that it's like you were walking into the grocery store and you had a check card linked to Jeff Bezos' personal account, right? You have more than enough there to cover everything you'd want to buy. Christ's atoning sacrifice was sufficient for all sins. Now, the word efficient sounds similar but has a very different meaning. Efficient means to be effective or to produce an effect on something. You go back to the example of the grocery store. Your bank account may be sufficient for all the Thanksgiving groceries you purchased. You know, you might have loads of money in your personal account, but if you forgot your wallet, if you forgot your little check card, little piece of plastic, then all the money that's in your bank account is not efficient to pay for your groceries because you can't use it. You have no access to it. You may have sufficient amount in your account, but without that card, it becomes useless to you. In the same way, the atoning work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all the sins of the world, sufficient for all people throughout all time. There is enough, but is not efficient for all people. It only becomes efficient for people who choose to believe and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we find joy in Christmas thinking about the sufficiency of Christ's one and only sacrifice, and also the efficiency of it for those who have believed and received him as Lord and Savior. Now, in the flow of this passage, in these four verses, you can clearly see that verse 14 is connected to verse 11, that the grace of God appeared to do these two things. Verse 11 describes that he appeared, that Christ appeared. Verse 14 describes how this happened, right? Verse 14 says this, who gave himself, speaking of Christ, to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And so if you read this and you follow the flow, it says Jesus appeared, verse 11, so he could, and then you go down to 14, give himself up. Right away in this passage, we are reminded that Christmas is never to be separated from Easter. You know, one of my favorite Christmas tree, we decorated our Christmas tree as a family yesterday afternoon. And one of my favorite ornaments that we put on the tree was actually given to me by someone here in our body here. But it is a nail that you hang on the tree to symbolize the crucifixion. And it's put there on the Christmas tree to remind us that Christmas and Easter are inseparably linked. That Jesus came on Christmas so that he might die for the forgiveness of sins. And we see that right here in our passage that we studied this morning. And that language in verse 14 that talks about how Christ gave himself up is steeped in this Old Testament imagery. It uses words redeemed, purified, a people for God's own possession. These are all thick and rich themes that you find in the Old Testament. And we're therefore reminded that the work of Jesus that began on that Christmas morning was something that fulfilled all the requirements of the law and the prophets. That Jesus was the climax that Scripture was pointing to from day one. That Jesus was the better Exodus. In Exodus, you know, God redeems a people. In Christ, he redeems all peoples. Jesus is the better Moses. The ceremonial law of Moses gave guidance on how a person could be clean, how they could be purified enough to enter the temple to worship. But that ceremonial law was a one-time outward act. Jesus became the ultimate purifier, the ultimate sacrifice that could purify a people from within through faith and through the washing of the Holy Spirit. Israel was called God's chosen people. But much of the time, their relationship, it was built on a covenant of works. It was fickle on the side of the people. Jesus appears on Christmas that believers might be a different type of people of God's own possession, an eternally secure relationship, that they may be adopted as sons and heirs, not based on fickle hearts or works, but on the promise of God. God's grace appeared to be Savior, and it brings joy. It brings hope. And so we see that the grace of God appeared to bring us salvation. But we also see in this passage that the grace of God does not only bring salvation, it brings training. Right? Look again at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, first of all, bringing salvation for all people, and then secondly, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God trains us. How does it train us? Well, we talked about this a moment ago by teaching us to look back. That Christmas trains us to godliness by having us look back. That we live in between the two apparent appearances of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we keep ourselves on track, one of the ways we keep ourselves living God-honoring lives is to remember Jesus' first appearing. Remembering the gift of our salvation that became manifest on Christmas morning. As a married couple, Elaine and I have always went and chose to make a large ordeal out of getting the Christmas tree, which means we find a place where we can go and march out, often passing probably better trees as we get way towards the, because you always think the best tree is in the back, which is what everybody does, and they're not nearly as good. But we always have cut down and tried to cut down our own Christmas tree and, you know, drag it back and have it be this memorable time. And honestly, it really is. Each time when it comes around, we can remember, and if we look at photos from past Christmases, we can always pretty much remember every tree and what adventure that took us on. And, you know, we went and got our tree yesterday, and, you know, this time it was with two kids in tow and one in a carrier on the chest and, you know, carrying this tree. And so it becomes this memorable ordeal. And I think about how, for us, those trees look more beautiful to us because we know the story behind it, because we know the adventure or all that went into bringing that into our home. Knowing the full story and even the cost of it makes it special to us. And in a sense, truly understanding and meditating on what Christ did in the incarnation, truly reflecting on the amazing truth that Jesus existed in perfect power and complete satisfaction alongside the Father in heaven. Yet he freely chose to set aside and humble himself into the form of a human baby, born into this cold, wet earth, to live among us, to struggle through this life, to eventually submit himself to being chastised and beaten and crucified, all for me, all for you. I think to truly, continually grasp the weight of that story, the weight of what Christmas means, to understand and appreciate the cost of that gift of salvation, is to begin to truly honor the sacrifice that Jesus made. And as we do that, and the more that we think about that and cherish what happened, the more Christmas becomes our teacher. The more we desire to renounce ungodliness and embrace holiness. As our teacher, the reality of Christmas trains us to say yes to the good, and it trains us to say no to the bad. Our passage says that God's grace appeared, training us to renounce the ungodliness and worldly passions. The word translated renounce implies a power that is given to the believer to say no to the worldly passions of sin, a power to turn away from wickedness, a power to help believers overcome sin. And one way this happens is to be looking at the example of Christ, to see his example as our teacher. But that's not all. Look at 1 John with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 3, it uses similar language to what we just read in Titus. John chapter 3, starting in verse 5, "For you know that he appeared," sounds very similar to Titus here, "you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Skip down a little bit farther to verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Isn't that remarkable? The Son of God came to help you stop sinning. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Christ's appearance secures for the believer two things. There's two wonderful gifts that are secured to us on Christmas. The first is that he came to die so that when a believer does sin, there is a payment for that sin. There is a removal of God's wrath, a removal of the punishment. That's the first gift. The second gift is that Christ appeared to help us fight against sin in our life. He appeared to give us supernatural help in our battle against sin and unrighteousness. We've been given the Spirit of Christ. We've been offered the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which have the power to destroy the works of the flesh. We're also reminded in this passage that the fight against sin is a real battle, but that Christ is on our side, and that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Christmas story helps us fight sin. The Christmas story teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. It teaches us also to say yes, yes, to godliness, to embrace the holiness of God. I think one thing I've noticed in my personal life is that it's really hard to break a bad habit, unless I choose to replace that with something else. You know, when I decided to kick my addiction to diet soda, it was made much easier when I decided that I was just going to replace the diet pop with seltzer. In a similar way, the training here is not all about just saying no to things. Now, sometimes we can think about Christianity in that way, that it's just this way, it's this rules in which you say no to things. But really, it's about saying yes. It's about saying yes to godliness. It's about embracing holiness. It's about cherishing God's wisdom and bringing that into your life. It's about the Spirit enabling us to strive for goodness, enabling us to ask better questions of ourselves. So we don't ask, you know, how much of this behavior can I do before it becomes a sin? Instead, we ask, how can I glorify God the most in every situation of my life? We don't ask ourselves, how can I be more humble? Instead, we ask ourselves, how can I exalt Jesus more in my life every day? We don't ask, how much does the Bible say I must give of my income? Instead, we ask, how generous can I be today? So if we let it, embracing Christmas, embracing the Advent season, looks back on the sacrifice of Christ. It looks forward to the second coming of Jesus. And if we let it, Christmas will teach us to embrace holiness and to live godly lives in these days. Finally, the grace of God appeared to be our blessed hope for the future. Verse 13, waiting. We're great at waiting, aren't we? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now verses 12 and 14 are sandwiched around verse 13. Both 12 and 14 describe God's grace as it appeared in the first coming of Christ, the incarnation and then his substitutionary death. But the larger point of this passage, the encouraging point that Paul writes to Titus at this point, is found in the meat of that sandwich. It's the hope. It's our blessed hope as we think to what's coming in the future. Scripture is reminding us that what God's grace began in the first coming of Christ, God's glory will complete in the second coming of Christ. And therefore, the overall thrust of these four verses is that the motivation and power to live a life that's pleasing to God comes from those two directions. It comes from looking back with gratitude to the grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ in his first coming. And it comes with us hopefully and joyfully looking forward to the glory of God that will appear at his second coming, when he finally completes our redemption. Earlier this fall, I had to modify a door in our basement and took it off the hinges, and we put some carpeting down in this one area in the basement and needed to cut about an inch off the door. And so I took that out, took it out in the garage to do that. Technically, someone could just measure from one side, an inch up, make a mark, and either try to draw a line straight across or just sort of freehand the saw through. And conceivably, someone who is really skilled may be able to keep that saw straight. But what works a lot better is to mark it on both sides and to either draw a line or set some sort of guide for your saw to be able to run down so you have a perfectly straight cut. In a similar way, what the apostle is laying out here is that if we want to live God-pleasing lives, we set a mark on looking to what Jesus did, what God did through the appearance of Christ at Christmas. But we also look to what is promised in the future of his second coming, and we use that as our guide to live godly lives in these present days. When we think of Christmas, when we think of the appearance of the grace of God, it should never be far from our mind that he is coming back. And it should instill in us great hope, a joyful hope. This passage reminds us that right beside Luke 2 that we'll read, you know, for our Christmas Eve services, we talk about the birth of Jesus, but right beside Luke 2 is Revelation 21. Revelation 21, starting in verse 3, which says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. That's our future hope. When Christ returns, it's something that should warm our hearts, especially coming out of a year that we're coming out of in 2020. I think of 2 Timothy 4:8. And there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous, will judge, and an award for me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Again, we see that language of loving his appearing. Now let me ask you this morning, do you eagerly await the coming of Christ? And I don't mean, do you believe the doctrine of the second coming? But do you eagerly await the second coming? Could you be described, as these are in 2 Timothy 4:8, as those who love his appearing, that are yearning with a joyful, blessed hope for the return? I think this is actually quite a good litmus test, a measuring stick to consider in our hearts. It does not show up only here in Titus, but is seen throughout Scripture, that faithful believers should have this longing, this groaning for Christ to return and set all things right. It is a blessed hope that we wait for. You know, blessed is the opposite of cursed, right? It is a happy hope, a joyful hope, as we think to Christ's second coming. And so we wait with joy, and in a sense, we wait with aching and longing. Longing for what is to come, because it's so much better than what we have right now. You know, I think about that, and there's almost no better example than Christmas itself. Christmas as we experience it, or many of us experience it as a child. Elaine and I were just talking about how, as adults, the Christmas season, it seems like it just flies by, December does. But how different that is than when you were children, right? I mean, that time from Thanksgiving to Christmas as a child seemed like an eternity. We anticipated Christmas with such joy. Every thought of that day that was coming was looked at with joy, but also with this longing, a little bit of an ache. Now, it doesn't detract from the joy. Actually, in a way, it enhances the joy. But there still was this ache. I want Christmas to be here now. I can't believe it's still 3 weeks away. I wonder if that joyful ache is in your heart today for the appearance of Jesus Christ. And if it isn't, maybe some soul searching is in order. Finally, I want to affirm that this orientation, this looking back and then looking forward, it's looking with a happy hope towards the blessed, glorious return of Christ, leads a believer to practical good works. It's practical. It's not some state of mind that has no effect on the life of a believer. Our passage states that doing this leads people to be zealous for good works. I mean, in a sense, isn't it true that as a child, you were on your best behavior in the month of December and the days leading up to Christmas? The joyful longing of that day stirred your heart to want to be good? See, the greater context of the book of Titus is all about practical things. It talks about speaking of no evil, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, showing courtesy towards all people, avoiding foolish controversies, not being divisive. It's all about practical life lessons to some degree. But Paul is telling Titus, and as he is, he's telling the entire church that believers are best equipped to practically live godly lives when they can look back and cherish what Christ did in the first coming, and also look with happy, blessed hope at what's to come in his glorious return. That we walk best when we draw from Christmas on one side and the second coming on the other. The more we cherish what Christ did in the past and joyfully ache for what's to come, the more zealous we will become for good works. Think of how Galatians 6:9 encourages believers to not grow tired of doing good. That's a real problem. We can grow weary of doing the right thing, especially when it seems that everyone else around us is not doing the right thing. And maybe they're getting ahead and we're not. It's easy to grow tired of doing good. But Titus 2:11 through 14 tells us how we fuel that passion to do good, to live God-pleasing lives. So this is by cherishing the first epiphany of Christ and also joyfully longing for the blessed hope of his second coming. I'll just conclude with this. There's an old Welsh minister named Hay Aiken. He suggested that the two comings of Christ are like two windows in the school of grace. Through the western window, a solemn light streams from Mount Calvary. Through the eastern window shines the light of sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. Thus, the school of grace is well lighted, but we cannot afford to do without the light that is either from the west or from the east. And he is saying, the light that comes from Christmas and the light that comes from the second coming, it is what lights our life and the school of grace as we desire to live pleasing, God-pleasing lives in these days.